we'll be turning to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak with the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fit the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all your bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice, with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
When I say the name Virginia Dare, some of you will be able to identify her as the first English child born in America. If you remember your history, Virginia Dare. The year was 1587. The place, Roanoke Island. Now, Virginia, I guess. Our study of Genesis this morning brings us to the record of the first child born on planet Earth. As you know, his name was Cain. Genesis is a book of firsts, and first things often hold a certain fascination, don't they? A certain delight. First kiss, first job, first paycheck, first born child. But first things can also hold a certain dread sometimes. For example, the first atomic bomb. So it was with the birth of Cain. When he had grown to manhood, at least in retrospect, so it was with the birth of Cain. When he had grown to manhood, this first child born on planet Earth committed the first murder in history, confirming the sad fact that Adam and Eve's descendants had inherited not only their chromosomes, but also their corruption, that is to say, their sinful nature. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. We'll read 8 verses. Genesis chapter 4 at verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Some consider the fat portions the most desirable cut of meat, so to speak. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. He did one of these. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Let's pray. Lord, to the end that you may be glorified and your people edified, I pray that you will set a watch before my lips now, guard the gate of my mouth. May no unwholesome word proceed from it, Lord, but only such as are good for edification, that they may give grace as fits the occasion. Lord, may we truly hear your word and obey. And on this day, when many of your people in this country are fasting and praying, we would lift up the coming election and pray, Lord, that those who are most likely to uphold righteousness and truth will be put into office. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The name Cain, Gaian in Hebrew, sounds like another Hebrew word, Ganatai, and that means I have gotten. Perhaps there's a note of joy here. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord, Eve exclaimed. The name Cain, I believe, celebrated the birth of this child. I wonder if Eve expected Cain, her first seed, to fulfill the promise of chapter 3, verse 15. Evidently, the Hebrew of chapter 4, verse 1 can be translated, I have gotten the man. Not just a man, but the Hebrew can be translated, I have gotten the man from the Lord. Could this boy, this infant boy, be the one who will crush the serpent's head? Eve may have wondered, hoped. Now, of course, if that was her expectation, she was very much mistaken. Cain, as we know, proved to be of the seed of the serpent. Not Satan's slayer, but Satan's servant. God always fulfills his promises. He always fulfills his word. But we're reminded here that the timing of that fulfillment and the choice of human instruments is God's business. It is for us to trust him, to wait on his time. It would be many, many, many years before the one who fulfilled 3:15 would be born. But we know from Galatians chapter 4 that it was the fullness of time. The fullness of time. The most opportune moment. Eve gave birth to a second son, whom she named Abel. And that name means breath or vanity. Was Eve thinking now, for whatever reason, not of 3:15, but 3:16 through 19? Behind the name Abel may lie the same, if we take it in the sense of vanity, behind that name may lie the same sad truth that the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans 8:20. Creation was subjected to futility. We don't know what the age difference between these two brothers was. I think we can infer that their temperaments were different, since they chose different vocations. Cain becoming a farmer, Abel a shepherd. Let me pause here to encourage you parents and grandparents, get to know your children, your grandchildren. Discover what gifts God has given them, what his calling on their life may be, and help them discover those things and value them and celebrate them. If Cain and Abel were different temperamentally, and certainly they chose different vocations, they were also different as regarded their character, their spiritual condition. And that was reflected in their worship. The manner in underline the word manner in which they brought their respective offerings. I think that Shirley and I were discussing this last Sunday at lunch. I don't think it was so much the substance of the offering, but rather the attitude of the heart. Since, according to Hebrews 11:6, one cannot please God without faith, we know that Abel's offering was presented in faith. God accepted it. You can't please God without faith. Abel brought his offering in faith. Cain did not. Cain's offering represented a mere tip of the hat, I think. An acknowledgement of God as creator, perhaps, but nothing more. Whereas Abel's attitude was one of dependence and humility. Cain put his confidence in his act of worship, that is to say, in himself, whereas Abel placed his confidence in the one whom he worshiped. It's a vital difference. Is your confidence in your acts of worship or in the object of your worship? Well, not surprisingly, Cain's relationship with Abel broke down. This is always the case when the vertical dimension in your life is missing or broken. The horizontal relationships cannot succeed. Just mark it down. If your relation, if the vertical is not in order, if your relationship with God is not in order, you're not going to get along with the on a horizontal level. Whether the relationship is between sibling and sibling, or parent and child, husband and wife, employee, employer, pastor, people, believer, fellow believer. Vertical has to be in place in order for the horizontal to flourish. Let me put it this way. When you're not in fellowship with God, then you're not spiritually healthy. Your spiritual immune system is compromised when you're not in fellowship with God. So you're not able to recognize sinful anger for what it is, a great danger. Notice I said sinful anger. An unresolved anger poisons, corrodes relationships. So connect these dots. When you're not in fellowship with God, when the vertical is not in order, then your spiritual immune system is compromised. You're not able to recognize sinful anger for what it is. And unresolved anger corrodes relationships. Now, at first, I believe Cain's anger was directed at God. He had no cause to blame the Lord, of course. No cause whatever to blame the Lord for not regarding his offering. God is always blameless. Cain's problem was his heart. He wasn't right. His heart was not right. It was full of pride and self-sufficiency. Don't blame God for the misery that you bring on yourself by reason of arrogance, pride. In connection with Cain's anger, we read that his countenance fell. But that's kind of graphic, isn't it? We get that. His countenance fell. In other words, he became sullen and dejected. And you could see it written all over his face. The eyes truly are the windows of the soul, are they not? I'm told that unresolved anger is the leading cause of depression. Unresolved anger is the leading cause of depression. So, before we're through this morning, I'm going to suggest four guidelines for dealing with anger in a biblical way. Stay tuned. Stay tuned. Let's move on. Ever merciful God confronts Cain in verses 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." I find two important insights here. The first in verse 7a, emotional satisfaction results from, is a byproduct of, right behavior. Mark it down. We get this backwards sometimes. Emotional satisfaction is the result of right behavior. Do well, God said to Cain, and your countenance will be lifted up. That's a cause-effect relationship. Do well, cause, do well, effect, your countenance will be lifted up. So don't focus on feeling good. Focus on doing good. Then feeling good will follow. Here's a second insight from verse 7b. If anger is not managed biblically, it opens the door to sin. If anger is not managed biblically, it opens the door to sin. It virtually invites Satan in. John read Ephesians 4 earlier. Listen to verses 26 and 27 from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. If you are angry, be sure it is not out of wounded pride or bad temper. Never go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that sort of foothold. Oh, there's a lot at stake here then. Yep. That's really the warning that God gave Cain. Get some insight. Get some insight, Cain, into your anger. And deal with it. Well, Cain ignored God's admonition. Instead of getting his heart right with God and dealing with his anger, he nursed it. He rehearsed it. We're not told what the subject of the conversation in verse 8a was. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. Some translations have inserted after Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, or said to his brother. Some translations have inserted after that the phrase, let's go out in the field. Cain said to his brother, let's go out in the field. It may well be that that indeed is what he said. But that phrase is not in the Hebrew text. Now, I have to confess I'm using a little sanctified imagination here. But I wonder if the conversation on Cain's part didn't go something like this. Brother, my offering was as good as yours. I have a right to be upset. I have a right to be aggrieved. But God talked to me as if I'm some sort of criminal. He suggested I'm facing some moral peril. Sin is crouching at the door. Really? Can you imagine such a thing, Abel? Now, if that's what Cain said, something like that, then I suspect he was hoping to hear Abel say, brother, I couldn't agree with you more. Anyone in your position would feel just as you do. You've been treated shabbily. Instead of that, I presume, again, sanctified imagination, I presume Abel told his brother, if you're wise, brother, you will take to heart God's admonition. Remember, he loves us and only wants the best for us. Now Cain believes that not only God is against him, but also his brother. And I can imagine him saying to himself, that's a fine way to defer to an older brother. But then I shouldn't have expected anything else. Abel is God's pet. He's his favorite. Abel's acceptance with God made Cain envious. Isn't envy a wicked thing? Oh, it is. Be glad for your brother's success. Be glad that God has blessed your brother or sister. If my sanctified imagination is anywhere near the mark, Abel's unwillingness to validate Cain's grievance against God caused Cain to begin to hate him. And the more he nursed his envy and spite, the more corrosive they became. Until Cain did in practice what he had already done in his heart, he murdered his brother. Matthew Henry was right. You've heard me quote this before. The path of sin leads inevitably downward. The path of sin leads inevitably downward. Again, connect the dots. Envy is often followed by anger. Anger can easily grow into hatred. Hatred, yes, can lead to murder. Well, I hope and pray that we are seeing how destructive anger can be and how imperative it is that we deal with it biblically. So here are those four guidelines, four steps for dealing with anger. I believe they're biblical. I've found them to be helpful. You might want to follow along in your outline, your bulletin outline at this point. Step one, determine if your anger is justified. Ask yourself that simple question God asked Cain. Why am I angry? Do I have a right to be angry? If you'll indulge me again, Matthew Henry said, most of our sinful heats and disquietudes, he lived in the 1700s, so his language sounds quaint, but I love it. Most of our sinful heats and disquietudes would soon vanish before a strict and impartial inquiry into the cause of them. Most of our sinful heats and disquietudes would soon vanish before a strict and impartial inquiry into the cause of them. But how often do we stop long enough to examine the cause of our anger, to identify it? The operative word in the Matthew Henry quote is impartial. Most of our sinful heats and disquietudes would soon vanish before a strict and impartial inquiry into the cause of them. Don't spare yourself here. Don't spare yourself. Ask the hard questions. Am I angry because I didn't get my way? Because I wasn't deferred to? Because someone didn't live up to my unrealistically high expectations? Ooh, that's a big one, isn't it? Am I angry because my pride was wounded? That kind of anger is selfish. And the way to deal with it is simply to confess it and let it go. Have done with it. Now, if you determine, after a strict and impartial introspection, that your anger is justified, that in fact you were wronged, you were sinned against, then go on to step two. Verbalize your anger in a tactful, non-hurtful way. Speak the truth in love. So what might that look like? The key here is to be assertive, not aggressive or passive. So those are the words you can fill in if you'd like. When you're verbalizing anger, be assertive, not aggressive or passive. If someone hurts your feelings and you're aggressively responding, then what do? You attack him personally. You might slander him. You might attack his character. You might say insulting things to him or about him. If you respond, if you're verbalizing your anger in a passive way, then you don't say anything. You just pout. You internalize it. Maybe you'll talk to other people behind his back. So be assertive. And that might sound something like this. You know, brother, I've been feeling angry about what you said, but I would like for us to resolve our differences. Can we talk about this? Verbalizing anger, I'm not very good at it, I confess. My tendency is to avoid confrontation, just withdraw. But verbalizing anger offers several benefits. One, it helps your brother become aware of his sin. Maybe he doesn't realize he offended you. Two, verbalizing anger moves the relationship forward. It preserves intimacy. You write that word in if you like. Verbalizing anger preserves intimacy. If I don't verbalize my anger, inevitably, I will express it in non-verbal ways, right? It's going to come out one way or the other. So I might pout. I might procrastinate. Honey, would you take out the garbage? I'll get to it. What you haven't said is, I'm angry about what you said yesterday, and I don't feel like taking out the garbage. Don't rely on the nonverbal expressions, pouting, procrastinating, the cold shoulder, clamming up. All of that spoils intimacy. A third benefit of expressing, verbalizing anger is it helps to prevent gossip. And we certainly ought to pay attention to anything that prevents gossip. If I don't verbalize my anger to the one who has wronged me, the temptation to tell others about how he has offended me will be hard to resist. Go to him. Don't talk about him to others. Oh, how much grief could we spare ourselves if we follow? And that's biblical, isn't it? That's Matthew, 18? I think it's Matthew 18. Here's a fourth benefit of verbalizing anger. It helps us forgive. It helps us forgive. It focuses our attention on the offense that caused the hurt. It focuses attention on the thing that needs to be forgiven. A Oh, I'm so sorry. It's okay. Don't worry about it. No, don't do that. Name it. Name it. Yes, you did fill in the blank, but I forgive you. And that's step three. Forgive before you go to bed. Forgive before you go to bed. That lines up, of course, with, well, it comes right out of Ephesians 4. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So must I forgive before I go to bed, even if the other person doesn't agree that my anger is appropriate? Yep. Because the only reason for holding on to anger and withholding forgiveness is vengeance. Vengeance. Let's just be honest about it. I want to hurt you because you hurt me. I want to punish you because you hurt me. But whom am I really hurting if I don't deal honestly with anger and if I don't forgive? I'm hurting myself. There it is. I want you to listen to Dr. Paul Myers' telling of a relationship he developed with a client. Paul Myers, a Christian psychiatrist. And this fella came to his office after having suffered from depression for 3 years. He was asked if there was anyone he had been especially angry with 3 years ago. That is, just prior to the onset of his depression. Though initially surprised by the question, after thinking about it for less than a minute, he appeared to be getting angry. His neck became blotchy and red. His pupils began to dilate. He started to clench his fists. He began swearing as he told of a teacher who 3 years ago, although he was innocent, accused him of cheating in front of his college classmates. When asked, "Why don't you forgive your teacher? It will help you get over your depression," he replied angrily, "Absolutely not. I'll never forgive her till the day I die. She doesn't deserve it." At that point, Dr. Paul Meyer writes, "It seemed appropriate to gently poke fun at the patient to help him see the absurdity of his position. You are really punishing her, aren't you? You're going through 3 years of depression to get vengeance. Do you think it's worth it? Do you think she even remembers who you are?" And then Dr. Meyer explained to the guy the mechanisms of the biochemical mechanisms of depression. That's probably what David was feeling, you know, when he withheld, when he refused to confess his, you know, come clean about his sin with Bathsheba. Biochemical changes take place when we bottle things up. Well, this was a perfect opportunity to share Christ with the guy. And he trusted in Christ. And relying on Christ's power to help him forgive that teacher, he got over his, he recovered from his depression in a matter of weeks after suffering for 3 years with it. So step three is forgive before bedtime. And step four is leave vengeance to God. Stay out of his business. Leave vengeance to God. Stay out of his business. If God has spoken to you this morning, if there's a relationship that you need to repair, someone you need to forgive, or of whom you need to ask forgiveness, if there's some bottled up anger that needs to be verbalized, I just encourage you to take care of that. Let's pray. Lord, your word is the best manual of psychology we could wish for. May we take it to heart. We know, Lord, that not all anger is sinful. When it is justified, we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to deal with it in a biblical way, to verbalize it assertively, not rely on aggressive or passive expressions, and Lord, help us to forgive before bed and leave vengeance to you. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing hymn is...